I know that you probably haven't spent much time, most people haven't spent much time in the book of Malachi, but it's fairly easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament, before the book before Matthew. So, the book of Malachi. Malachi is considered to be a minor prophet, not because what he says in his prophecy is insignificant, but because it's just a small prophecy. He is a part of those books known as the minor prophets. Nothing minor about the content, nothing insignificant about the content. It's just a small prophecy. It's a small book. He is called a minor prophet along with 11 others. All of them are significant prophecies, but just relatively short and brief. Short in length and brief. And as I said, Malachi is an Old Testament book. And it is in that portion of the Old Testament where, you know, not many people go. It's that section of the Old Testament that is neglected. Many Bible-toting, church-going people are unfamiliar with anything past the book of Ezekiel. So, you know, it's like they just don't go to those books that much. And, you know, a lot of people see the Old Testament as being, you know, not pertinent to us, not relative to us, not, you know, far removed from the issues of our lives. Everybody wants to go to the New Testament. But let me assure you that if there's a book that's relevant to our generation and to our church, it is the book of Malachi. It is worthy of our time. It's worthy of our consideration, our study. It must be preached from. If we are to follow the biblical model of preaching and exemplified by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who tells us to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, so it should not be overlooked, and all Scripture is profitable for correction, for instruction, for reproof, in order that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But, you know, it's this book is structured in what's called a disputation. It's a form of that you're going to see a pattern throughout this book in that the Lord makes a statement concerning the current unacceptable condition of the people's lives. The people respond, questioning the negative judgment made by the Lord, and the Lord responds with his closing arguments. So it's basically a disputation. And I want us to begin looking at this book this evening and begin with reading verses 1 through 5. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals, to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." I want us to consider three things this evening. First of all, the date or the time frame of the prophecy, and then the purpose of the prophecy, and then what I believe to be three significant themes in the prophecy, if we have the time to do that. First of all, the date and the time frame. There are no chronological identifiers in this book. In other words, in this book, you're not going to read phrases like, in the third year of King whoever. You're not going to read that. So the way that the book is dated is largely by means of internal evidence, by means of the content of the book. And what's clear as you study this book is that this prophet lived during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the striking features of the book of Malachi is how the sins that are addressed and dealt with in this prophecy mirror the concerns that are found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, concerns or sins that are most pronounced in Nehemiah chapter 13. And let me just briefly remind you of the timeline. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom is taken, and we've already looked at some of this, the southern kingdom is taken away captive by the Babylonians. In 539 B.C., now the Medo-Persian Empire is in place, and God works on the heart of a king that we studied about, King Cyrus, to make a decree so that the Jews can return to their homeland. And eventually, upon their return, the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonian invasion would be rebuilt. Between 538 and 536, approximately 50,000 Jews return to Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple gets started. It then gets bogged down. Then through the leadership of another king, King Darius the First, and the governor of Judah, which was Zerubbabel, the temple is completed in 516 B.C. In 458, Ezra returns to Jerusalem. In 445, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. And it's believed that the book of Malachi was given in the late century B.C., 430 to 420 B.C. is the time range. And the internal evidence makes clear that the second temple has been completed. Because in the book of Malachi, sacrifices are talked about. So the sacrificial system is in place. It's been restarted. So that puts us beyond 516 B.C. Also, enough time has passed in order for the priest to be guilty of the kinds of sins that are described from chapter 1 and verse 6 all the way to chapter 2 and verse 9. Namely, the sins of complacency and corruption. You would imagine that when the temple had been completed and the sacrificial system restarted, that there would have been a zeal among the people to worship. There would have been excitement among the people. But by the time we come to the events described in the book of Malachi, there's already a complacency that set in. There is a weariness that set in. There is a lethargy that set in. And there is corruption among the people, in particular, the leadership of the people. That indicates that some time has passed since the completion of the temple. The reference to a governor in chapter 1 and verse 8 speaks of the time of the Persian rule in Judah. So we know that's going on. In chapter 8, we read, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts." So we know that Judah is still under Persian rule because there is a governor that's spoken of there. And then when you look at the concerns expressed in this book, and you compare those concerns to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially chapter 13 of Nehemiah, you see that this is the time frame in which this prophet is ministering. For example, in Malachi, you have an emphasis on the law of God, chapter 4 and verse 4. Well, you find the same thing in Ezra chapter 7 and Nehemiah chapter 8. In the book of Malachi, there's a concern about marriages to foreign wives, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. You find the same thing as we saw in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, and then in Nehemiah chapter 13. You have a concern in Malachi about disobedience regarding the tithe. And sadly, that's found in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And sadly, the only verse that anybody really knows from the book of Malachi is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. So, and that becomes a hobby horse of a lot of preachers. But you find the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 13. There's a concern about social justices going on in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. You find the same concerns raised in Nehemiah chapter 5 verses 1 through 13. So what we're talking about here is a prophet being used by God to address the people whose lives reflect the concerns raised in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. John MacArthur said this. He said, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem in 445 B.C. to rebuild the wall and returned to Persia in 433 B.C. He later returned to Israel around 424 B.C. to deal with the sins Malachi described. So it's likely that Malachi was written during Nehemiah's absence, almost a century after Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy. God writes through Malachi to impress upon Israel his thoughts about the nation. So Malachi is writing during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. After the temple had been built, after some time has elapsed, enough time for complacency to set in, corruption to set in. But what is the purpose of the book? What is the purpose of the book? S. Lewis Johnson, I believe, captures the heart of this prophecy. He says that what's on display in the book of Malachi is the distinguishing love of God. The distinguishing love of God. What is that kind of love? What kind of love is he talking about there when he says the distinguishing love of God? Well, what he's talking about there is an electing love, a sovereign love, a kind of love that explains the covenant relationship that God has with his people, the kind of love that explains his faithfulness to his people despite their unfaithfulness. Because what you find in this book that's full of reproof and full of rebuke is that God is going to fulfill the promises that he made to this people's fathers. And the fulfillment of those promises will not be explained by the strength and the obedience of his people, because what's on display in this book is their disobedience. The fulfillment of those promises is going to be explained by the strength of God's love and his faithfulness and the power of his own will. His ability to bring about what he has predestined. That's what it's going to be. Not the people. Can't be explained by the people. It's only going to be explained by God. And that's why even in this book that involves so much reproof and so much correction and so much rebuke, what you find is the promise of the coming Messiah. That's what you find in this book. You also find the promise of the one who will come and introduce the Messiah. A messenger is going to come, and he's going to introduce the Lord Jesus. In fact, you know what Malachi's name means? It means my messenger. And Malachi's ministry in this book serves as a preview of the coming messenger's ministry. What it will be like. Because what's Malachi doing in this book, and we're going to see this over and over again, what Malachi is doing in this book is he is calling the people to repentance. That's very much like the ministry of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist came calling the people to repentance. John the Baptist came calling the people to meet the Messiah. And that is what, to be prepared to meet the Messiah. And that is what Malachi, in essence, is doing. Eugene Merrill said this. In brief, the book is addressed to the post-exilic Jewish community and constitutes an urgent appeal to repentance for cultic and social malfeasance. An appeal especially pertinent and important in light of God's advent in judgment and salvation. The Lord's coming. He's coming in judgment. The Lord is coming. He's coming to save. Prepare to meet Him by repenting of your sins. Recognize what your sins are. Know what God sees about you. And know what God knows about you. And turn from those sins. And what do we know about what happened after this book? After the book of Malachi, in that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, you have 400 years of prophetic silence. There wasn't a word from heaven. There wasn't a word from any man. God didn't send any prophets during that time. Prophetic silence. And then that silence was broken when the messenger spoken in this book arrived. And Luke 16 and verse 16 speaks of this messenger. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Look, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament canon, is closed. And there is 400 years of silence until John comes on the scene, John the Baptist. And he announced the fact that the Messiah had arrived, that the Messiah had come. I like the way that John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. God says through Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." So the purpose of this book is to set before us God's distinguishing love, His faithful love, His covenant love to His people, His being faithful to them even when they're unfaithful, even when they're disobedient, to fulfill the promises that He had given to them. Ultimately, all those are to be fulfilled in the Messiah. And I believe that as we study this book together, and we'll get into some depth into this book. This is just kind of an overview. This is like an introduction. We'll see three significant themes. The first theme that we'll see is the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is put on display in this book. It's put on display in every book, but it's really put on display when you come to the prophets and how God speaks through the prophets. God's sovereignty, or we could say His rule, or we could say the fact that He is a king, is a theme of this book, a significant theme. You read in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So he's not some regional king. He's not one of many kings. He is the only king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rules over all the nations. He's sovereign over the planet, people. He's sovereign over the universe. And it's because he's sovereign over the planet, over the universe, over the nations, that he is able to speak. He's able to speak. What do we see in this book? Well, what we're going to see in this book is the sovereignty of God in that he sees things, he knows things, and he's able to evaluate things. He is able to get to the root of issues. He knows the hearts of the people. He doesn't just look at their outward displays of religious service. He gets to the heart of what their religious service is all about, what their religious service is. He is sovereign. He's able to speak. He's able to act. He's sovereign. His sovereignty is put on display in the authority that allows him to question them and to answer them. Remember, this is a disputation. He is able to bring charges. He is able to punish sin. He is sovereign. His sovereignty is put on display in His mercy as well. Most of the time when we think of sovereignty, we think of God's judgment. We think of God's wrath. We think of His rod of iron, His coming down on people. But His sovereignty is also on display in His mercy, because it's in the freedom of His sovereignty that He has related this people to Himself. It's His sovereignty that explains why they are who they are. It's His sovereignty that explains why they exist, why they've been allowed to exist. Because He's free to show mercy in His sovereignty. He's able to deliver. He's able to preserve. He's able to turn hearts to Himself. And as a result, He's able to turn hearts to one another. We're going to hit God's sovereignty right off the bat when we begin to study the chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country. You ever want to know what the Apostle Paul means when he quotes this in chapter 9? A lot of people believe that what God means when He says He hated Esau, He just left him out of the covenant. That's what they mean. And when God says He hated Esau, He means He hated Esau. And God's the only one who can do that. God is the only one who can do that and not be sinful. But Esau I have hated, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Listen to this. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. Nothing. Man cannot thwart the purposes of God. Edom may say, I'll rebuild. The Lord says, you may rebuild, but I'll rip it all down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Our Lord is sovereign in carrying out judgment. You see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is sovereign in His mercy. He's sovereign over all things, displayed in His mercy and displayed in His ability to carry out judgment. But also we see there that He's sovereign to deliver as well. So He's sovereign in judgment and sovereign to deliver both of those. He's sovereign. And then, as I've already said, the second thing that you see in this book is the distinguishing love of God. The sovereignty of God magnifies the mercy that is on display in His love. If you go back to that question that the people asked God, chapter 1, verse 2, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? You know, that's an amazing thing to me. That is an amazing thing to me, that people who are related to God because of pure grace, because of sovereign choice, because of undeserved mercy, the idea that such a people could ever ask, "How have you loved us?" amazes me. It astounds me. So this is what Israel is called to recognize. They're called to recognize how God has loved them. How God has loved them. They're called to recognize the fact that He chose them. That He's related to Him, them to Himself, in a very special way. And He showed them this throughout their history. He gave them the law. He gave them covenant promises. He gave them all things that they had known as a nation. And He calls upon them to recognize that He's loved them. He calls upon them to recognize that they are a product of His mercy. And it's in this way His love for them is distinguishing love. He's made a distinction. He's made a choice. He set His love upon them, not because of anything explained by them, but simply because He purposed to do so. He willed to do so. S. Lewis Johnson, in his sermon on this, on Malachi, said this. He says, in it we find, in very beautiful form, the distinguishing love of God for Israel. In fact, I think we could just say the distinguishing love of God. Because the distinguishing love of God for Israel is the same kind of love that He has for us. As the Apostle Paul makes plain in the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, it is from this book that he derived his great text. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he says this. Now, what you have here in the book of Malachi is a great book of the love of God. So you see the sovereignty of God, the distinguishing love of God, and then you see the honor of God. That's a theme in this book. It's a major theme in this book. The honor that God possesses, and therefore the honor that He is to be given, is a major theme in this book. And what these people are called to do is to recognize His honor, and what we are called to do through this book is to recognize His honor. Let me ask you, what is the sinfulness of Israel's sin? Or put it another way, what is the sinfulness of our sin? Is it not that in every sin there is dishonor toward the one that should be supremely honored? Toward the one that is supremely honorable in Himself. Every sin of ours is an attack on God's honor. Every sin. Chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest, who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? To dishonor God and to not give Him the honor that He deserves, my friend, is a great crime. And it's a great tragedy, and it's just sad. It's just sad when human beings who are but dust dishonor the one who's given them life and breath and whose hands is their eternal destinies. Their eternal rest is in His hands for the believer. But what's so often our disposition toward God? What's the disposition of the world toward God? They don't fear Him. They don't respect Him. And that's ugly. And it's dishonorable. But you know what? Whatever men may do, God has guaranteed that His name will be honored. That He will be honored. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, He says this, from the rising of the sun to its from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and bows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. My friends, God has regard for his own name. God visits judgment where his name is dishonored. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, he says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. For God's name is dishonored, he visits judgment. But God rewards those who esteem his name, who honor his name. Chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So that's what we're going to see in this book. We're going to see the sovereignty of God, the distinguishing love of God, and the honor of God. You know, what's sad to me is that Malachi was prophesying during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you think about all that the people had experienced under the leadership of Ezra and the leadership of Nehemiah. You know, they come back into the land. The temple is rebuilt after much struggle, you know, many obstacles. It's finally rebuilt. The sacrificial system is back in place. They're able to worship the way that their fathers had worshiped. They're able to worship the way that God desired for them to worship, a way that they declared they wanted to worship. The teaching of Scripture is now, you know, a centerpiece in the nation of Israel. I mean, these people have been blessed. They've been blessed to come back to their land. They've been blessed by God in a sovereign providence to have all these things take place. An immensely blessed people. But I can't help but think it was but a short period of time that they became complacent. They became lethargic. They became wearisome in the worship of the Lord. They said, you know, this is a burden to us. You know, these sacrifices, all this is a burden to us. It's wearisome to us. And then there was corruption among the priesthood. Just a short period of time. But I'm always reminded when I think about things like that. I think about, you know, what was it but one generation from the preaching of Jonah in Nineveh? That place was back under God's judgment and eventually destroyed. You know, just the short amount of time that it takes for a generation to become complacent and indifferent and lethargic and disrespectful to the Lord. I'm always reminded of how we are to guard our hearts with all diligence. Guard our hearts day in and day out with all diligence. And to be in God's Word, to be reminded of His love for us, to be made, as we're reminded of His love for us, in His Son, to adore Him and to exalt Him and to lift His name on high, to honor Him, to live for Him with zeal in this world. But it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long for a people to slip into where we find the people that Malachi is addressing. These people are in serious, they're in serious fault now. They're in serious sin again, in but a short time. So may we learn many a lesson as we study this book together and learn a lot about our God, a lot about ourselves, and how we are to relate to our God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this time together. Lord, we're going to learn so much in this book as it gets heavy from the start. And Lord, I pray that you be with us as we make our way through it. Lord, I ask that you would lead and guide my thoughts. Lord, that you would make clear to me what you mean. That I wouldn't lead anyone astray. Lord, that's my prayer as I make my way through any book. And Lord, I know that even as hard as I try to be faithful, me in my weakness and in my finiteness, Lord, I can get things wrong, and I can say things wrongly. But Lord, I am grateful that you are gracious. You're gracious week in and week out, Lord, and you lead and you guide. And Lord, whatever I may misspeak, because I've been here for some time and had a ministry among these people, they know what I tried to say, what I meant. And Lord, that's because you've been gracious to me and you've been gracious to them. And Lord, I just pray that you would just keep us faithful to your word anytime that we open it, in any venue that we open it, be it Sunday school, be it in a Bible study, be it in the pulpit, Lord, that we would be faithful. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that it is a book that is inexhaustible in regard to its instruction. It's what it reveals about you, Lord. I'm constantly discovering new things about you as I study your word from book to book, chapter to chapter. And Lord, I agree with John Stott in the incomparable Christ. You are incomparable. There's nothing that compares to you. You are beyond comprehension. All we know is what we know from your word about you, and Lord, how that excites our souls. Lord, we thank you that there's a people in this place, in New Smyrna Beach, that desires to hear the word. I thank you for this people, their eagerness to hear the word. Lord, just the responsiveness to it, and the excitement about it. And Lord, I just thank you for the privilege of being in this place among these saints. Lord, be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, again, we pray that you would be, that you would intervene in the situations that we have spoken of this evening in regard to prayer concerns. And Lord, that you would, for your honor and your glory, work your will out in those situations. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we leave. Keep us safe and free from harm. And, Lord, may we, with expectation and excitement, look forward to coming together this coming Lord's Day, in particular as we will gather around the Lord's table for communion. But we love you and we thank you for what you're doing and what you're going to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Dwayne, I don't think you guys are going to be having practice tonight. Matt did leave an order of service. Matt and his family are going to be away from us on Sunday.